Over this weekend, with your church family, we've been looking at the church of Jesus Christ. We looked firstly at the church being built up together. Secondly, that words matter and words have power. And that from the youngest to the oldest, we've got a unique place. And last night, we looked at the church as that which is built on Jesus Christ. And as we draw this short weekend together, we do so under the title, The Church in Heaven. And the verses that we read earlier, that passage is filled with hope. It's filled with comfort, where we show that the destination shapes the journey. It was Robert Louis Stevenson who said, "It is better to journey than it is to arrive." And that statement, whereas you can understand the sentiment, is anti-gospel and anti-Bible. The reality is that when we know where we have come from, and that we realize that with God there is no illegitimate children, that there are no accidents, we also need to know where we are going. And it is the destination that shapes the journey. In some ways, it's not an easy time to be part of the church or to be part of any church. There are pressures from the world, and those are obvious, growing antagonism, the rise of militant secularism, the pace of life that often simply tries to push church to the side as being boring, irrelevant, and unnecessary. A quote that we use from Kevin DeYoung in his book, Why I Love the Church, last night, said this: "Church isn't boring because we're not showing enough film clips or because we play the organ instead of guitar. It's boring because we neuter the church of its importance." And there is a drip, drip, drip effect that at times can be really wearisome. There are pressures from within. For many of us, church is now very different from when we grew up. Different not as much just as in style or structure, but different in its place in society. Instead of church being valued, we almost have to give an apology, or rather an apologetic answer for it. Numbers are not what they once were, and we seem to almost be constantly living in order to justify ourselves. We live in a world of comparison. My church is so much better than your church, or the grass is so much greener on the other side. And there is that constant sniping, that criticism, that sheep stealing, that judgment given. How can you be a Christian and go there? And with the weight of all of that on us, it's not just that there is a sapping of energy and confidence, but there's also a loss of identity. Who are we? What are we about? What are we to do? What is the main thing? And we live in perplexing times. And sometimes we try to rediscover our identity and direction by looking back. If we just do things as we did then we will be okay. And there's something very comforting about that, but also something very unsatisfying. There's a great verse in Ecclesiastes that says this, and as a minister, I'm delighted this verse is in the Bible. I'm quite happy to misquote it all the time, but it says this: "Say not, why are the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." That's rather stark, isn't it? But it's worth pondering. And sometimes we do the exact opposite. Rather than finding our identity and direction by looking to the past, we try and rediscover our identity by jumping on the latest thing. Go to Wesley Owen and you will get every model of new church going. It's a kind of like pick and mix. And yet somehow, rather than that settling us, these things can unsettle us. Yet however I think we come this morning, I actually think that we could probably agree on one thing, that the church has to change, that we cannot stay as we are. And what I mean is something far more than that, than our hour of worship on a Sunday morning, or this morning, it'll be an hour and 15 minutes, but we started late, so it'll be an hour and 18. But if you think of it, if we associate church purely with the worship that we offer to God, then we're already in a backward step. And yet, how do we know what to change without losing that which is unchangeable? How can we stop ourselves from purely creating a church in our image that suits us? How can we be flexible with secondary things but committed to its core values? How can we learn to rest in God alone, to be comfortable, to be committed, and to be confident? Let me suggest to you this morning that the answer to those questions of identity, of purpose, of direction, of confidence, are not by looking backwards. They're not found by looking at the latest thing. But amazingly, they're found by looking forward to the church that we will be in heaven. And if we dream of a revived, renewed church, then the elements that we see in the church in heaven need to be the goals of the church today. And here's a phrase that we're going to repeat this morning several times. It says, our present efforts are to be consistent with our future hope. And actually, so often in our thinking, our present efforts are consistent with our present expectations. Our present efforts are consistent with our present desires. When actually God gives us the picture of the church, and I'm not sure what pictures of heaven you have in your mind. I'm always slightly terrified by heaven because quite often the picture of my head is that you're given a nightie and a harp. And I'm not looking forward to that much, all right, because I cannot play the harp and I don't look good in white, all right? It's got to be a different color for me. And the picture of heaven is something rather dull and something rather blind, and there's no life about it. But when you dig into the closing chapters, particularly in Revelation, you discover it's a place of excitement and joy and activity and creativity and imagination. You discover that heaven, rather than being a dull, ethereal place where you kind of wander your way through white, ethereal clouds, it is a place of relationship. And what you almost have to do is that you go back to the opening chapters of Genesis where God gives us the Garden of Eden and then he says, seek heaven, it's going to be better than that. And actually spend some time dwelling on it because that is the destination of our travel. Because this might come as a little bit of a surprise to you this morning, you are going to die. And that means the destination shapes the journey. But so often we are preoccupied by the journey. And Francis Chan describes it like this. He says, our lives are but this long, right? But eternity is this long. And we are so preoccupied with this tiny little bit that we forget that this tiny little bit is actually shaped by all of this. Now ask yourself, before we even begin to look at the church, what is the main thing? Is it this little bit? Or is it this exciting, long bit for which a place has been prepared for you? Our present efforts are to be consistent with our future hope. And if that is what the church is going to be like then and will be for all eternity, then that is actually the sort of church that we ought to seek to be now. And so actually, rather than looking at the Raithist book on church growth or church model, what about giving the one that God has given us and dig into God's word? Because he's not left us ignorant, waiting for the latest guru to appear. And actually, to be the church is a bit like this. If a man was to become engaged to his fiancée, what kind of relationship is he to have with her? Does he go, brilliant, we're engaged, hello ladies. Just wait for just now, because I know we're going to get married, but see, for just now, I'm going to go out with Jemima, because she's gorgeous. You just wait there. How does an engaged man live? He lives as if he was already married. So he lives with the same fidelity, the same commitment, the same goals, the same purpose as if he was married. And it's the same way as the Christian that we are engaged for heaven. So we live now with the priorities of heaven as if we were already there. Now in Revelation 21 and 22, John gives us three different pictures to express what the church of God will look like in heaven. And by the church of God, I mean those that have put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. In opening 8 verses of chapter 21, it's described as a beautiful bride. In the rest of the chapter, it's described as a walled city, firm and secure. In the opening 5 verses of chapter 22, it's described as a watered garden filled with fruitfulness and life. And all the pictures are bright and purposeful and lively. But what we're also given is 7 characteristics of the church that should be the characteristics of the church now. First of all, what are the marks of the church then? And the first is that the presence of God in their midst. Look at what it says in 21 and verse 3. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Ask yourself this question just now. What were your expectations in coming to church this morning? What did you expect to happen? Now, it may be already your expectations are troubled because your minister shrunk. All right? What were your expectations? What we discover from this verse is actually that of all people, you ought to come this morning with high expectations that you are here to encounter the living God. It is not an hour to be endured, but actually it's an engagement to be enjoyed. And it's his presence that we are to seek. We see it in the Christmas story where Jesus is called Emmanuel. We see it when what was lost in the Garden of Eden. We see it that what makes the church is what? Is the presence of the living God in our midst. And it's our chief aim and it's our chief delight. I know that you'll be a church, you'll be beautifully catechized. And I know that you know that the first question in the shorter catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And I know that you're going to say, well, the answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Isn't that a beautiful description? That God is not only to be glorified, but to be enjoyed. Think of that picture in the Garden of Eden. Even after Adam and Eve had sinned and fallen, God is described as walking in the cool of the day to go for a walk with Adam and Eve. Secondly, we see that God is holy. And it's not only that he is holy, so are his people. And there are 2 things that are being said here. The first is that God makes us holy. We read these verses yesterday from Ephesians 5, where it says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." And so God has a purpose in our gathering together, that the person that you are this morning will not be the same person that you leave. That you will be made that little bit more like Jesus, that little bit more holy. And holiness is not just something that happens to us. It's not by osmosis. I used to wish that when I was studying that if I put a book underneath my pillow that somehow I would just absorb it. Is that how holiness happens? That you just come to church and woof, something happened? No, actually it's something that's to be pursued. It means cost and a death to self. It means not watching the same things that you always watch. It's not finding it funny that the definition of a best friend is somebody on hearing your demise deletes your internet history. Holiness is something to be pursued. And he adorns us with it. And he gives us a passion in our heart for it. Why? Because it's to be like him. 1 Peter 1:16, "Be holy because I am holy." But thirdly, what we see in heaven is that we are to live in such a way as to reveal his glory. I remember once when I was at uni getting a letter from a friend who had written to me and said, "If that is how you behave, I want nothing to do with your God." And it was the most heartbreaking letter that I'd ever received. because the church is to live in such a way as to reveal the glory and the love and the compassion and the grace and the mercy and the wonder of God. And in verses 11 and 23, you get a glimpse of it. But each time the message is simple: does the way that I live, does the way that we live as a church family reveal the glory and the excitement and the thrill of God? Are the choices I make for His glory or mine? Fourthly, the church is to be marked by truth. Huge walls are described, firm foundations, and heaven is described as a place of security. And the message is really clear. Truth matters. And the stability and the security of the church depends upon itself building on the foundations that are God's truth. And if you tamper with God's truth, if you erode God's truth away, if you try and reshape the Bible into your own image, no wonder the church falls apart at the seams. We are the people who are to build our lives upon that truth, especially when it challenges us. Jesus describes two types of builders, two types of foundations. What is the church to be characterized by? By truth. Fifthly, we see that at the center of heaven, there is a throne. And that throne is at the center of life for all His people. And it's not just that we discover that the King is there. What we discover is that we are people who are under authority. We are under His authority to follow and to obey His command. Sixthly, and because we're running short of time, we see in opening verses of the chapter, of verse 22, that the church depends on the all-sufficiency of God. Who do you trust to provide? And that's quite a hard question to answer. But let me suggest to you, there is an easy way to discover what you trust in. And it's where you believe that power lies. And it's the very thing that you turn to in a dark and difficult place. If you believe that power lies in your wisdom, you will turn to your wisdom. If you believe it lies in your money, you will use your money. If you believe it lies in the strength of your character, you will use your strength of character. If you believe it belongs with power, you will use your fists. Where you believe power lies is that which you turn to. Now, isn't it a radical question to ask the church? Is that if power rests with God, why are our times of gathered prayer so small? It's because we don't believe that the power lies with Him. And it's pride. And it's sin. But in heaven, what we discover is that there is a throne at the center and that God provides. And you begin to discover that God is doing something in your life when your natural instinct is not to try and fix it, but to seek His face. And He is able. But lastly, the worship of God is the constant activity of His people. I remember when I did my probationary period down in the southwest with a man called Martin Thompson, who unfortunately looked like Martin McGuinness. But he's kind of freaking people out now, because since Martin McGuinness died, Martin Thompson goes around going boo, and folks are slightly freaked out. But they had organized a particular service, and it was a 9 lessons in carols, and forgive me, I just can't think of anything duller. It's just turgid. All right? It's the same thing we did every single year. I knew it was coming. It was like, oh. And I said to Martin, why are we doing this? And he said to him, Mark, it's not about you. He may as well just have kicked me in the shins. The question is never, did I enjoy that? The question is never, is this about me? The question is always, did God give was God given glory? Did he enjoy that offering of our heart, even when it maybe wasn't our thing? There is something wrong in churches when we have to be persuaded and given the carrot. It is about enjoying him with his people, even when it's not about us. Where is our identity? What is it that we are about? What are we to be characterized by? Well, says John, if this is all that we will be then, these are the things that we are to seek after now. What are they? The presence, the holiness, the glory, the truth, the sovereignty, the sufficiency, and the worship of God. That's our destination. And so, our present efforts are to be consistent with our future hope. John Piper wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life. And I have read it, but it's actually the blurb on the back that I remember most. He describes a couple who I think in their early 50s retired and bought a wee boat and went sailing somewhere and spent the rest of their lives picking up seashells. And he says, could you imagine him standing on that day of judgment and that day of glory and going, do you like my shells? There is a temptation for all of us to invest our energies and make the main thing that which will not last. Think of the way we get excited about buildings. There is nobody going to stand in heaven and go, God, look at my lintel. Because it's not going to be there. So what is going to be there? People that reflect the glory of God. People that have made him the main thing. And what we discover about the throne of God is that the church ought to be the place not of judgment, but of comfort. Think of what it says. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And I want us to see three simple things this morning as we close. Firstly, this, that the church is about an intimate relationship with a personal God. And that intimate personal relationship with God is not something that happens on our own, but happens together. Look at what it says in verse 3. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The second thing is that Eden is restored. That, as we've just said, that the church is not a place where judgment is to be found, but the comfort of God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Lastly, the church is all about Jesus, and he is glorious. And he is perfect. It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Why are we discouraged when this is our destination? Why are we dull when we are people of the resurrection? Why are we placid when there's a thrill in the gospel? The church on earth is to glimpse the church in heaven, and our present efforts are to be consistent with our future hope. Because this bit is tiny, but that bit is pretty long. Why does it matter? Because he will be there. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, as we prepare our hearts to share bread and wine, the things that speak of the Lamb, where the only mark of something wrong in heaven will be the mark in his hands, in his side, and on his head that speak of love's sacrifice. Write these truths into our hearts and lives so that we might bless you, so that we might honor you, so that our lives might be bound up together. For we pray in the perfect and the loving name of Jesus. Amen.